We're going to read today's passage now, which is 2 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. If you've got a pew Bible, that's page 1142. So 2 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hopes that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favour granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia, and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. When I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you, that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. For if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God.
Thanks, Chris. Let's pray and ask God to help us this morning. Father, you have caused all scripture to be written, so we ask that you would speak through it to our hearts and our minds. Please change us. Please use this letter, 2 Corinthians, to grow us in our love for the Lord Jesus and our obedience to him as well. Amen. For almost a year now, Saturday mornings for me are getting up really early and going to Park Run, a community organised fun run. It's a 5k run. And I joined 300 odd runners down at St. Peter's, and we run around a 5k course. Liz Taylor invited me along, and I've been going ever since. And because of my slightly over-the-top competitive nature that I have, every week I can't wait for the official email, the official time that I got. Previous times where I sit in my age demographic, but there's one detail in the email I never check. Any guesses? Never check the photo. Each week there's a photographer who takes photos and uploads them to Facebook. Now, even though there's the adrenaline of crossing the line and maybe even getting a PB, it is not a Kodak moment. They do this at all sorts of runs. I once did a half marathon and there was a photo of me crossing the line and it looked like I was about to vomit, because I nearly did. Now, often the advertising behind promoting sporting clothes and shoes, it portrays running as this sweat-free, hair-unaffected, composed exercise. And it is not that. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the website, Runner's World, has compiled a bunch of really bad post-run photos. This is my favourite. Look at this guy. Finished a marathon, a half marathon, nearly died. Nailed it. I was thinking of getting photos of the other people from this church who do park run, but then I thought, oh, I value their friendship, and so I didn't do that. Today we return to Corinth. In 2 Corinthians we find the Corinthian church and Paul disagreeing fundamentally about what Christian leadership should look like. Maybe they thought Paul, being the apostle of Christ, should look like he's effortlessly striding forward, composed, sweat-free, as he advances the gospel. That'd be a leader for the Corinthians. Because in a city that prized status and honour, to have a leader who was under house arrest or imprisoned or unimpressive was just shameful. If 1 Corinthians tells a story of a church in crisis because they're too much like Corinth and not looking enough Christian-like, in 2 Corinthians we have a church struggling with, why does Paul look the way he does? He looks so weak and pathetic. Now, a lot has happened since that first letter, 1 Corinthians. Paul visited the church, and from what we can tell, something disastrous happened. Paul visits the church after 1 Corinthians, and someone causes him great grief. This caused Paul to alter his plans. He makes the plan not to visit again, but he writes a painful letter. It's sent out of great anguish. It's sent knowing that Paul and the Corinthians, that are at a crossroads. But then Titus comes with the news that the Corinthians are prepared to come to the table and to discuss their disagreements. The Corinthians are making steps forward with Paul. Some sort of healing has begun. And so Paul writes to Corinthians, knowing that the church is moving forward towards him. All the issues aren't solved yet. Reconciliation hasn't happened yet. But at least they're willing to talk. Complicating everything, though, is the arrival of a group called the Super Apostles. A group who are leaders, and they're critical of Paul, and they've influenced the church. And we might spend some time in the weeks ahead to think about what they were saying. But they seem to be critical of Paul, specifically about how unimpressive he was. You know, if only Paul was stronger and more forceful. And the church was also critical of Paul for not taking their money. Which sounds strange to our ears, doesn't it? But wealth was a sign of status in Corinth. So Paul's insistence to remain, you know, kind of poor probably offended the church and made them look bad by association. Now, what Paul says in the opening of this letter anticipates some of the issues that some of the issues why the Corinthians are reluctant to fully embrace Paul. So Paul writes 2 Corinthians to explain himself. But note now, it's not simply Paul's reputation that's at stake. Something greater is at stake. And so we'll move through most sections of this opening 2 chapters. Paul has a testimony to the Corinthians. And the first is how God's comfort has been real to him in his sufferings. Did you notice how frequently trouble and suffering occur in the opening of this letter? There's the reference to troubles twice in chapter 1, verse 4. The sufferings of Christ, verse 5, which helps us to see that all of this distress, verse 6, suffering, verse 6 and 7, troubles, it's all because he stands with Christ. This is persecution for Christ's sake and for the sake of the gospel. And so for the Corinthians, or in Corinthian terms, you know, Paul, he looks like a failure. Paul's not scaling up the ladder in society, he's going down the gurgler. There's nothing here to applaud or esteem in Corinthian eyes. Whatever could be gained through suffering, they would ask. And yet Paul has a testimony to the Corinthians of just how real God's comfort has been in the midst of all this. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. You see, the comfort of God was real for Paul. God was his refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Though it felt like his world was falling in, Paul experienced in a very real sense the comfort and help of God. And Paul can even see the purpose beyond his own experience, that God comforts, verse 4, us apostles in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Paul can see that God is shaping him in these trials to be able to comfort the church on the day when the sufferings of Christ overflow to them as well. Whatever Paul endures Paul knows it's for the church. So verse 6, if we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. Paul now writes this, remember, Paul writes this to a church who are questioning whether Christian leadership should ever look this weak. If the Corinthians are tempted to think that Paul is poorer for experiencing this suffering and persecution, Paul testifies that he's not poorer, but he has experienced the real comfort and help of God in the midst of this. See, we make an assumption, I think, that there's not much, if anything, ever gained personally in persecution. Do you think that way? Do you think persecution is just something that you might just have to cop on the chin? Do you think that as the sufferings of Christ overflow into the lives of his people, do you think there's no recompense? Do we just have to grin and bear it and know it's going to happen from time to time? How might Paul's testimony speak into our assumptions? How might Paul's testimony here speak into our fears? How might this speak into our avoidance to suffer disgrace for the name of Christ? Paul's testimony is that he's been to the depths and God's comfort was real. This is the first part of Paul's testimony to the Corinthians. The Corinthians aren't suffering. They're comfortable. Comfortably sitting in Corinth. But Paul can write to them as they're questioning him for looking so weak, poor, such a sufferer. Paul's testimony is he's not poorer for it. God's comfort has come to him and it is real. The second testimony is like it. Paul testifies how God has been powerful in his weakness. It seems significant with the precise problems in this church that Paul would say in verse 8, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. Now, he could have said, we want you to know. But he actually says, I'm not going to cover this up. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters. Here's his raw honesty about just how bad it got. He writes that they were under great pressure, verse 8, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. Now, that is a dark place to go. That's a dark thing to say that you've despaired of life itself. But what's Paul doing? Well, this is falling within. Paul's testifying to the Corinthians of how God didn't let him go. Paul was not left or forsaken. Verse 5, just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. These are not untested cliches. Paul has been to the depths and found God's comfort not wanting, but real. And Paul can testify what he has learned and how he has grown through this. So verse 9, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. I wonder if you have a picture, I think I used to, of a picture of the apostles where, you know, they've just got it together, day one. There's no growth for them, there's no kind of real development. They're the finished product, day one of their ministry. But what does it say? This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. It seems to be a very real turning point for Paul.
in the depths of despair, despairing even of life itself, when Paul can't rely on himself, he relies, you know, in a deeper way, I don't know how you express this, but he learns to rely not on himself, but entirely on God, the God who raises the dead. It does seem like a turning point experience for Paul. For Paul has experienced the comfort and the deliverance of a real and present God. Verse 10, he's delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favour granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Paul's testimony is not only that God's comfort was real in suffering. His testimony to the Corinthians is also that God has been powerfully at work through his weakness. Now, Paul needs to convince the Corinthians that God has been powerful. Paul makes the point that God isn't making an exception with Paul. It's not like God only with Paul worked through his weakness. Paul begins to show the Corinthians that actually this is how God works. Thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. You might picture that language of triumphal procession. You might have in your mind something like a ticket tape parade through the city, celebrating the new world champions. But it's not like that at all. As Paul is taken through the city, seen as a loser, as a captive, being led to execution, it's through that weak and shameful experience that the gospel is advancing. God uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved. And those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death. To the other an aroma that brings life. Who is equal to such a task? It's this experience of God powerfully working through Paul's weakness that we get one of those well-known verses from 2 Corinthians. Paul is that fragile clay jar. His life and ministry testify not to his own ability and strength, but to the surpassing power of God. And an important passage that we'll get to later in this series, we will hear the Lord Jesus speak words of encouragement to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul will boast of his weaknesses. I said before, the Corinthian church and Paul, they disagree fundamentally about what Christian leadership should look like. They were in the city that prized status and honour, and they had a leader who was often imprisoned, beaten, and just was unimpressive. Paul's trying to help the Corinthians understand him so that they're not ashamed of him, and that they might even boast of him in chapter 1, verse 14. They understand him in part, but not fully yet. But I think it's important to know that this is not just about Paul's reputation. Something far greater is at stake here. You see, when the Corinthians scratch their head and think, oh, he's so weak and pathetic, what's with Paul? When they want to distance themselves from Paul for being so offensive to their culture, when they fear that his shame might rub off on them, they reveal that they've forgotten Jesus, the suffering servant. Now, let alone Paul's poverty, Jesus had no place to lay his head. Although, you know, Paul's taken through the cities and paraded like a captive, Jesus walks to a cross. shamefully treated. Crucified. Here's the great danger, that when the Corinthians are reluctant to embrace Paul, because he's so weak, maybe they're really reluctant to pick up their cross, deny themselves, and follow Jesus. For what Paul was experiencing was not strange or unforeseen. Jesus had warned, "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And so if they persecuted Jesus, they'll persecute you as well." Finally, the last part of Paul's testimony to the Corinthians is he testifies of his integrity. While the super apostles will boast about human wisdom and strength, Paul will boast of weakness and integrity. This is our boast, chapter 1, verse 12. Our conscience testifies that we've conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We've done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. While others who have influenced the Corinthians will peddle the word of God for profit, here is Paul's fulfilled vow that conduct will never be sacrificed or excused for worldly wisdom. Now, it's been said of Corinth that speeches were geared to public taste and truth and knowledge were sacrificed on the altar of popular acclaim. And I think even today in churches, pragmatism is often king. And bums on seats is the only indicator of health. Well, Paul's example here sounds a great warning. And later in the letter we'll hear that Paul has renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Corinthians never really got Paul's suffering and his weakness, his unimpressiveness. And yet Paul is testifying to them here that he's not poorer for suffering, but he experienced the real comfort of God. God has powerfully worked through his weakness, and it's important that ministers of the gospel are always acting with integrity. That'll come important later for as he engages with the super apostles. I suppose we too face some similar challenges to the Corinthians. Here's a couple of Corinthian litmus tests. Moving forward into the years ahead as a church in Australia, though we suspect there'll be changes in definitions of marriage and this and that, I wonder, here's a Corinthian test for you. How do you want your Christian leaders to appear in the media? Do you desire to be represented by the wise, the strong, the articulate? Maybe that's not too bad. I mean, I don't want the media to pick the easiest Christian target. I just want the media to interview someone who's clear and biblical, compassionate and pastoral, someone who can dodge all the traps and turn them into opportunities, apologetic, not smug, and to do all of that within the 3-minute window that the media will give them. Is that too much to ask? I find myself a little bit stuck here. I really don't want them to interview the easiest target for them to just throw shade. But what's driving my request? Is it my own reflection? Do I want to come out looking good in all of this? Do I want to have both society's respect and obedience to Christ? And in doing that, am I in danger of making the Corinthian mistake to think I can have a foot in both worlds? I would think that the desire to be respected in society could be one of the first steps in that powerful temptation to let truth slide. I reckon that's our first Corinthian kind of test. How do we want Christian leaders to appear in our media? Our second test is, how do we want Christian leaders to appear in the church? Pam has told me this great story of a church meeting, overseas I believe, where the church is discussing, you know, do we take this pastor or do we wait a little bit longer? And apparently somebody says something like, if we wait a little bit longer, who knows, maybe the next Tim Keller will come to us. And someone replies, we shouldn't be looking for the next Tim Keller. It's the gospel that must inspire us. Good line. Good line. If it is not the gospel that inspires us, there is a problem that no Christian leader will fix. Is the gospel, the preaching of the gospel and integrity, what we're looking for in leaders, in the church? Got to be very careful. No, we have the Corinthian temptation to start putting our hopes in leaders, even in celebrities. And let me make this our last kind of Corinthian litmus test this morning. If the years ahead as a church begin to look very different in this country, if we really do leave the comfortable and become truly a minority, if there's a whole bunch of changes with the plebiscite, do you think you'll be spiritually poorer for it? Should the sufferings of Christ overflow to us? Do you believe the comfort of God will also overflow? I'm going to vote no in the vote. There's probably going to be a time when I'm going to be cornered somewhere amongst friends or family and they're going to ask me about what I voted. And I hope I can articulate at that moment that's because of my allegiance to Jesus, the God who saved me, and I'm learning to trust. That's the reason I'm going to trust God's wisdom on marriage. But that could get a bit ugly, couldn't it? A few funny looks, maybe a few funny comments, suffering to some degree. Do we avoid these moments because we think there'll be nothing gained from them? Do we need to be more convinced that God's comfort will overflow to us? For we worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Christ who has overcome the world, the Father of all compassion, whose comfort is real when his people suffer for him. I'm going to pray, and I think I've left a little bit of time for questions. Father, would you please change us? Change us so the values of our city don't shape us, or remake us away from the values of our city into the values of the gospel. Help us, please, take up our cross, deny ourselves and follow Jesus. And we ask that you might use this series in 2 Corinthians to challenge us about all sorts of things, that our hope might be more centred in him, and that you'd be working all sorts of new ways where we can be obedient to the Lord Jesus. Amen. We do have a few minutes for questions. Hey, Deb.
Thanks, Tim. I often wonder when we read about the Father of all comfort, like the God who comforts us. And Paul's talking about this from a perspective of he is being persecuted for preaching the gospel.
Yes.
Can we then, times when we need comfort due to sickness or sin or things that may not be through from preaching the gospel, can we then still apply this comfort in a different situation?
Thank you. That's a really good question. So my understanding is that Paul's focusing on his sufferings, but I think to expand those sufferings out a little bit, so over in chapter 7, in chapter 7, verse 6, God comforts the downcast, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Paul expands this comforting a little bit out to include the news of how the church responded to Paul's letter. Now, in a sense, that is suffering for Christ, because Paul wrote the harsh letter and felt the weight of it and hoped the church would repent and come around. So I just want to move it, I'm stretching it out a little bit. I think to answer your question, though, what is it that ultimately is going to comfort Paul? It's going to be the promises of the gospel, the work that God is doing within his church of transforming them in chapter 4. And so in the midst of our sickness and struggles, I think the content of what will bring Paul encouragement and comfort, I think that has bearing. It's not exactly the same. I think that's what I'll probably say for now. So it's the same gospel that will bring Paul comfort as he's suffering for Christ. I think the gospel brings us great comfort for those we know are Christian in sickness. Hey, Cameron.
Hi, Tim. Are you encouraged by our concept of our view of leadership of this church? Are you encouraged by us as we are looking at the leadership of this church biblically?
Oh, I'm not on Facebook, so... yes. I think it is a wonderful sign of the grace of God in you, that you decided to vote in a senior pastor who often is the youngest person in this room. I think it's a sign of the grace of God in the people here. That's something I've often thought. Don't keep going though. Don't, you know, rest on that. I think in some ways we can might hear the call, you know, Christian leaders need to be people of integrity and preach the gospel. We think, oh, that's a low bar. No, that's actually a high bar, isn't it? But yes, I've been encouraged by the way. Is that what you asked me? I wasn't expecting that question. Any other questions?